Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he taught that his words would set us free, that if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to show that he was not just another teacher or false prophet or liar or deceiver, but that he conquered death to prove his divinity, his worthiness to be worshiped and listened to. We ask that you would help us to do that this very morning, to heed the words of God as true truth on which we may build our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, and ask that you would help us to believe his words more than our own opinions, that we might live for him in this world which is opposed to him, and be lights in the darkness and instruments of grace in the lives of others. We love you, Father, for designing the plan and having the compassion to cause your Son to go through such suffering and humiliation for sinners like us, that we may dwell in your presence forever in eternity with him. We bless you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at the first four verses of this chapter this morning. In America, there's a tremendous drive to be successful, to be important, to feel that our life counts for something, is worth something. And part of that comes from the fact that America was built upon the truth that each man is important in the eyes of God, and that each man should be free to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. There's another reason that men drive to be important and feel important and respected by others. And that is because we were made to know God. We were made to walk with Him in the cool of the day, in the garden. We were made to be useful for Him in His earth, and to subdue the earth, and to work the fields and have fruit without thorns come forth. To be satisfied with our work, and to rejoice in it, not as a burden, but as a pleasure. But sin has entered and twisted what God intended in the heart of man. And then now man's pursuit to be important and successful in the earth is not for God's glory, but for his own glory and his own comfort for himself. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, Solomon said, "And I have seen that every labor and skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind." What Solomon is saying that is that the motive of our labor and striving towards success is self-centered. It's not God-centered. It's for self. That I will have respect, that I'll have wealth, that I'll have power. In America, success is respected in men's eyes. Recognition and respect comes from it. That is why we make folk heroes of athletes, because they're at the top of their profession and successful in all they do. And young men and women strive to have not the skills that bring glory to God, but the respect and adulation of the crowds. That is what drives many to wealth and power in business and politics. To feel fulfilled, to feel important, to feel like one's life makes a difference. How do you measure greatness? The more important question really is, how does God measure greatness? What is one's life worth? What makes it full of purpose? The disciples in verses 1 through 4 came to Jesus and asked him a question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it could be a legitimate question if it were put this way. How can I serve Christ so as to be the most useful servant ever to him? It may be put this way, I want to feel useful to Christ in my life. There's a problem with that, though. We are never commanded in the Scripture to feel useful or important, or to judge ourselves as useful or important. We are called to be useful in fulfilling whatever ministry God has given us, whether it's a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, a Sunday school teacher, whether we sweep floors, serve food, preach, or missionaries, we are called to be useful, to use our energies to serve for Christ, not to sit around deciding whether we are useful or to feel useful for some self-satisfying reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul commented on this very thing. He, an apostle, one of the 12 men that Jesus Christ selected as the greatest 12 men in history. And here's what he said about his own seeking to feel useful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." Paul did not get into the self-serving attitude of, am I useful? Do I feel important? Do I feel useful to God in my life? He did not even examine himself. He just tried to be faithful as a steward of what God had given him. And he dedicated his energies to do that. To not look for the adulation and approval of others, or the respect of others, or the successfulness, even from the apostles. He was not trying to feel useful, but being useful. Paul was not looking for self-fulfillment. He was not looking for self-esteem. He was not looking for others' praise. He was simply looking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who had laid down his life for him upon a cruel cross and bought him with the price of blood, and to whom he owed everything, life and death and all things. What do you think about that? Are you caught up in the movement for self-esteem? To feel good about yourself, to feel useful, to feel important? Are you caught up in the movement to feel self-fulfilled? Is the corner of your eye always looking at what others are thinking of you? Or are you, as Paul and our Lord himself, upon a task, dedicating your life to a task? And that is to be useful for Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Completely opposite ends of the scale. Only one is Christian. The disciples did not understand that principle. In our call to worship, we saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, since they'd already been answered in Matthew 18 that Jesus was not going to consider one great above the other, they did something else. They got their mother to come talk to Jesus. That's what you always do. You get your mother to go do it. We couldn't get the right and left-hand seat on the throne, so, Mom, would you go ask Jesus for it? And our Lord said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And he was trying to tell them that's what their purpose was. Disciples wanted to feel good. They wanted to feel useful. They wanted to be recognized by others as useful and great in the kingdom of heaven. They had ambition connected with their Christian service and living. And so our Lord answered their question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There are two things I want us to do to find the answer to this question. And first, we need to study a little closer the background to the question that was asked by the disciples. Secondly, then we will understand Jesus' answer to their question. What was the background to this question in Matthew 18, verse 1? Well, you'll notice that Matthew inserts this little word here that Jesus said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the reason the "then" is there is because in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, Jesus had already seen the disciples arguing about this before they came to ask this particular question. In verse 33 of Mark 9, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, they began to question them. He began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." He'd already taught them some things about servanthood, that only the servant is considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And yet they still wanted to know, who then, which of us is the best servant, will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? These disciples wanted to feel important. They wanted the respect of the other disciples. They wanted to be looked upon as spiritual, as leaders, having authority in Christ's kingdom. They wanted to be great. The thing that makes this whole scene ridiculous is this. Back in Matthew 17, verse 22, Jesus had already told them just a few moments before, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Jesus was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he had just spoken again of his death and humiliation for the sake of that kingdom. He made himself of no reputation, despised and rejected of men, cursed by men, humiliated by men in his sufferings. That's what made him great. And these men still did not get the message that Jesus came to die for others, not to receive their praise. And he was telling his disciples that's how they are called to live. The disciples in this scene in Matthew 18 weren't just sitting around saying, "Well, I wonder who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Gospel of Luke chapter 9 says in this scene that they were arguing with each other. "I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." "Well, I'm more important than you are. Jesus likes me better than you do, than he does you." And in the background, the greatest of them all was not shouting above them to be heard and saying, "I am the greatest." He was simply following his Father's will in footsteps to the cross. That these arrogant, prideful, self-centered men may enter his heavenly kingdom. That's the background to the question. Do you ever find yourself thinking like these disciples? If only others were like me, this world would be a lot better off. I don't understand all of these stupid people and the way they live. If only Christians were more like me, we would have stronger churches everywhere. If only the people in this church were more like me, we would be a lot better off. The Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach his disciples humility. That the gospel does not create arrogant, condescending disciples. It creates servants. Servants. People who are willing to be humbled for menial tasks, to do good to others. He answered this question in two ways. One way in Mark and the other way here in Matthew. And in Mark 9:35 we read, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." There he is describing the work of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Not shoving his way through the crowds of disciples to get the first position, the first place, to be first in line. The disciples argued a great deal about this greatness in position, and they thought it was important. But Jesus used the word servant. He shall be the servant of all. Diakonos, from which we get deacon. And it means a household servant. Those that sweep floors, prepare meals, wash clothes, serve food, wash dishes, open doors for others. He that would be greatest shall be the servant of all. It's a word that's applied to every Christian in the Scriptures. It's a word that's applied to deacons and elders in the New Testament. Many today try to feel important in the church or seek a ministry to feel fulfilled and important, to feel useful to Christ. Latching on to a position in the church or a responsibility in the church and holding on to it like a bulldog. Because in it they are seeking self-esteem and self-fulfillment instead of servitude to Christ and his people. But Jesus says in this passage, we do not need a special place to serve in the church because we have already been commanded by him to be the servant of all. Every single one. We are called to get to know all the saints enough to serve them. Not just our favorites, not the ones we like or click with, but all. To find ways to be humble and to serve as a household servant, to meet some spiritual or physical need of all of those in the church. To be hospitable, to be concerned, to ask questions, to encourage each other, to know each other's lives enough to figure out if you can do something to serve. And being so concerned with others around you that you don't have time to sit around and decide whether or not you are fulfilled or not, esteemed or not. William Hendrickson said, "True greatness does not consist in this, that from a towering height a person in a self-congratulatory manner has the right now to look down upon all others, but in this, that he immerses himself in the needs of others, sympathizes with them, and helps them in every way possible." This is Christian service. This is Christian love. And this is the way a church is to be built. A loving body of Christ made up of people of the cross who, if they're shy, they learn to reach out. If they don't know someone, they get to know them. If they don't know how to serve someone, they may even ask, "How can I help you this week?" If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If our homes would take this spirit, there would be such a blessing. If a husband or a wife, and both of them, would take that servant spirit to quit asking questions, "Am I fulfilled? Are they ministering to my needs? Are they doing what is good for me?" And with one eye upon the cross, they keep the other eye on their spouse and dedicate their life to serving their spouse as far as Jesus Christ has served them. What unselfishness, what tenderness, what sensitivity, kindness, forgiveness, and love would dwell in that home. Parents, being the servants of their children, not doing everything their children thinks they ought to do, but doing what God tells them to do, out of love and kindness. What if children took the attitude of a servant of their parents and came to their mom and dad and said, "Dad, what can I do for you today?" Boys and girls, when's the last time you asked how you could help your father and mother? What if children came and said, "Dad, how are you doing? Mom, how are you feeling? How are you today? How was your day?" What concern and tenderness would flood into a parent's heart? If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. What busy churches there would be if each member was busy in taking personal initiative to serve the saints that are there, not even noticing or caring if they were being served by others. There'd be a lot less complaining in the churches, a lot more humility, and a great deal more love for one another and caring for one another. Do you know that there are some who build churches on this principle? Let's figure out the needs of this group of people and build a church where their needs are met. And so people join churches for what reason? It meets my needs. Sooner or later, those churches will stumble into a self-centeredness that will destroy them, because you just can't meet everyone's needs to make them happy. We cannot even please ourselves. But that spirit that Christ wants to produce in the church that he established with his blood is a servant spirit. Taking personal initiative to serve the saints of God. Not even sitting around and examining themselves to see if they're fulfilled, if others are meeting their needs. I don't see the disciples coming to Jesus saying, "Lord, how may we fulfill your needs?" They looked at him and they saw how he served, and they learned from him how to serve. This is the work of the greatest, that he becomes the servant of all. Then the disciples, as if they had not heard him answer that, said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They then wanted to know who had done the best unselfish service so they could be recognized for it and known as the greatest because they were the most humble. See how man's heart twists the things of God and make them self-serving. Even unselfishness is made into selfishness. They still did not understand. So he answered again in Matthew 18, but this time he dealt with the deeper issue, and that was their heart. Who is the greatest servant in the kingdom of heaven? It's the one who has a converted heart and a humble spirit. In verse 3, he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The word in verse 3, converted, means unless you are turned, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. To be turned is the same kind of word as being born again. It is the outward response to being given a new heart, and it means to turn around. He said, you have to turn around your thinking and your life to be great in the kingdom of heaven. To turn around is used when Jesus turned around and faced the multitudes. It means to stop going one way and turn and go the other way. In Acts chapter 7, verse 39, the Israelites, in their hearts, Stephen said, turned back to Egypt. They were in the wilderness going toward Canaan, but in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And as a result, they built a false god out of gold. They gave themselves to sensual